Tonight we're going to be talking about the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And actually, the last few of those verses are the ones we're going to spend most of our time upon. And so you might want to mark that passage and hold it with your little marker in your Bible, because we'll come back to it several times. This is what we sometimes call a textual passage, or a textual study that we're going to do tonight from this text. And it talks about there three responsibilities in particular of the children of light. Now, Donna, when I use a number like that, Donna always lets me know in advance that if I make 5 points, I'm in trouble. So I'm going to try to stick with just three. Three responsibilities, and that's all that this passage talks about. In verse 6 is where we start the reading. Verses 8 and following are the kernel of it. But to set the stage, we'll read a couple of verses preliminary. He said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers," or as the older version says, or partners, as the newer ones say, partners with them. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Take no part, or have no fellowship. You'll know some versions will say have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them or expose them. Now here Paul contrasts two groups of people, people that we could call, even though he does not mention, the children of darkness. It is obvious that the children of darkness are assumed in the passage. The children of light and the children of darkness. And the children of light are God's people. The children of darkness are the devil's people. That's a simple image, and it's very obvious on the surface. But there's more, and it goes deeper. The children of darkness, in this case, are equated with the sons of or the children of disobedience. That means that the children of light are to be equated with the children of obedience. Not that hard to figure out, right? Pretty simple. And so those two ideas are set over against the one and the other. Children of light and the children of obedience are the same people. Children of darkness and the children of disobedience, same people. So here in verses 8 to 11, the children of light are assigned three particular responsibilities. And the first one of them is, he tells us, to prove what is acceptable to the Lord. To prove it. Now the idea of proving something is one that is well known to all of us. There are two basic senses in which this terminology is used in the scriptures. First of all, it's used in the sense of to establish the truth or the validity by the presentation of argument or evidence. That's how you establish that something is true, that it's right, that it's proper, that it's acceptable. And that's the idea. Well, then the second idea is, and you can prove a thing, to determine the quality of a thing by testing it. That is to say, if you decide you think you're going to buy a car, what do? You always drive it, don't you? Who would buy a car without driving it? Now that would be true of so many things. We call that proving it. You prove the thing that it's actually the thing that you want. You test drive it. That's what we call that, test driving. And so by a process of testing, you try the thing out. Now, in the first instance, remember, we got two possibilities here of how it might mean a thing. In the first instance, a person proves a proposition. by appealing to the objective evidence that can be marshaled to maintain it. In spiritual matters, that evidence would be found in the scriptures. For example, in the Bible, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 21, you remember that Paul says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. But notice, before you can hold fast to it, you must first prove it, right? Prove all things. How do you prove them? Well, you search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And that's exactly the same thing that is occurring there in that text. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Let me bid you turn to the book of Acts, the 9th chapter. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. There the Bible says, immediately he, that is Saul, preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now that's the proposition, right? You set forth a proposition, Jesus is the Son of God, but you must prove it, right? You must establish it to be so. He said, then all who heard were amazed. And they said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength. And he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. Now watch this. Proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so in this instance, the proposition is Jesus is the Christ. How do you prove it? You establish by the scriptures that it is so. That's how you prove the thing. Well, then let's go to another instance. It's simple, similar, with a different proposition. Turn to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. This time to verse 26. 18 and 26. So he began. Now this fellow, he is Apollos, verse 24. A man, the Bible says, born at Alexandria, Jew, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, who had come to Ephesus. Now watch. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. And so the way of God here is being explained to the people more perfectly and accurately. And so it says, and when he desired to cross into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews. Now, what does that mean? That means that the proposition, once again, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Jews said that isn't so. They maintained it was a false proposition. And so what did he do? He vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so the proposition is a little bit different, but it's the same on the other hand. The proposition in this instance is maintained in the negative by the Jews. They're saying, Jesus is not the Christ. That's the proposition they're trying to maintain. And so the negative is maintained by the Jews. The positive or affirmation of it is on the part of Apollos. And he establishes it accurately, showing from the scriptures that it is so. And so that is the first instance of proving a thing. You have a proposition, you either prove it so or you prove it's not so. And so in this case, the latter case, you have Jews affirming that Jesus is not the Christ and Apollos arguing that that proposition is false. Jesus is the Christ. And so it's sort of like affirming a negative proposition, so to speak, which no debater ever wants to get himself into, but debaters all down through time have gotten themselves into many times and on different occasions. Now the second instance that is described is where one proves the worthiness of the proposition by putting it to the test. putting it to the test. Remember the proposition, this is a good car. How do I know? I drove it all over town. Well, that's the same sort of a proposition in a sense, isn't it? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The Bible says, "And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God." There's our word prove. That you may prove. And so there, you prove the worthiness of the proposition that this is the Word of God by your life. By a demonstration, by an illustration of it. You've heard the old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, right? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Someone says, this is good pudding. Someone says, I don't think so. And so what do? It's pretty simple. You get a spoon and you dig in and have some. It's either good or it's not. So you prove the proposition one way or another by tasting it. So the proof of the Christian life is in the living of it. It is in the living of it. Now there are many responsibilities that one must meet in the Christian life. For example, tonight we're observing one of the aspects of it. That aspect is worship. Turn your Bible to the book of Acts. Chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 verse 7. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together." And then it tells the story of Eutychus there. But what was that? That was a worship meeting, wasn't it? Those brethren had assembled together in order to worship. Now, how do we know that? If you'll read above there, you'll find before that Paul spent a number of days in that town basically waiting. It says these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi from the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them in Troas, where we stayed 7 days. 7 days. So on that seventh day, we may ascertain then that they had arrived in town on a Monday and they worshiped with God's people on Sunday, what we call Sunday, which is the first day of the week. Now, why did they hang around like they did? Because they were waiting for the first day of the week, weren't they? They were going to clear out until they had an opportunity to meet with the brethren, to meet with the Christians. Christians met upon the first day of the week and they worshiped on that day. And so it's important for Paul to stay there and worship with God's people. What was he doing? He was proving what was acceptable to the Lord. To everyone who would observe, who would have seen the man, they would say, what is acceptable to the Lord in regard to worship? Well, just wait around a few days and you'll see. Because Paul is going to go to worship, isn't he? He's going to serve God. He's going to teach the Word of God. And he's going to sing songs and pray with God's people. And he's going to demonstrate, prove what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, in Hebrews 10:25, the Bible says, "Not forsaking your own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but so much the more as you see that day drawing near." And so it's important that we do this, and if we neglect that or stop practicing that, then it becomes sin. If you read the verses that follow verse 25, you'll see clearly in Hebrews 10:25 and following that it's a sin he's talking about. How do you prove what's acceptable? You just do it, don't you? Now, if on the other hand you don't do it, you don't prove it, do you? You don't establish it. You don't illustrate it. Now, that's true also in other things. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. Now, what's he talking about? He's describing church growth, the growth of the body of Christ. Now, that's true in a local sense, and it's true in a universal sense. For don't you see that in a local body of people, every time there is any kind of growth, any form of growth, it helps the church both there locally and the church universally in every possible way that you can conceive. Now, by my doing my part, by you doing your part in that larger work, what are we doing? We are demonstrating. We are proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's exactly what we're doing. And that's precisely the expectation that God has for us. Now, there are many other things that would apply in that regard. You take, for example, the duties that are found in the home that are described in Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 22 and following. The responsibility of a husband to his wife. The responsibility of a wife to her husband. The responsibility of the children, Ephesians 6 and verse 1, to their parents, and the parents to their children, and so forth, and so on. Each of those things, as people round about them, observe them applying Christian principles in their lives, they're proving what is acceptable to the Lord. They're demonstrating that in the most obvious way that is possible. And so on and on we could go. The point is that when we're doing each one of these things, we are proving that which is pleasing to the Lord. And so we must prove what is acceptable to the God of heaven, not what is acceptable to us, what is acceptable to our family, what is acceptable to our neighbors, what is acceptable to the brethren in general, but to the Lord. He is our ultimate judge, and we want to prove what is acceptable to Him. So we determine first what is acceptable, and we just illustrate it by doing it. Second point that he talks about here is that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, this is a negative, and so we find ourselves here affirming a negative, don't we? He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, that's the old translation. Again, the newer one says, be not a partner with, or have no partnership with. And so, what he's talking about, another version says, by the way, be not partakers with them. Now, who are they or them? Them are the children of disobedience. They're the children of darkness. The children of disobedience, since they're disobedient to God, will ultimately be lost. So he said, don't be partakers with them. Now, the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And that word means a partnership, a joint participation in anything. But it also means, in a secondary sense, endorsement and encouragement. And so when you think about that, and by the way, that's illustrated most effectively and positively by the simple words found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says that he and Barnabas, that the brethren in Jerusalem, gave unto us the right hand of fellowship. Think what that means. What they were saying is the work that Paul and Barnabas are doing in the Gentile world as they go forth and they preach the gospel and very effectively in places like Antioch and then later at Ephesus and these various other places where the work went on, first with Barnabas and then later with Silas. But what Paul says of their attitude toward them was that they extended to us the right hand of fellowship. Now, in our modern terms, we think of shaking hands with someone. But this was more meaningful than a mere handshake. This means endorsement, doesn't it? It means encouragement. encouragement in their work. They were doing this work, and the brethren back in Jerusalem were encouraging them to do more of it. Now, you don't encourage people to do what's wrong, do you? If there's evil in it, you would never encourage that. If there is evil in it, you would never give endorsement to that. But if there's good in it, and if it's a righteous activity, that's what you endorse. That's what you commend. And that's what you encourage. And that's exactly what this idea is describing. Now, one must not, according to Paul, have any fellowship. Have no fellowship, no encouragement, no endorsement. Don't jointly participate with them in any way, he says, in regard to the children of disobedience, the children of darkness. Now, how does that apply? Well, let's look here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. Here he gives us a little bit more detail. Says he in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. But because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children or sons of disobedience." The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So he says, don't you promote it? Don't you be involved in it? Moral evil, you must not participate in it, and you must not give it endorsement. Now, in recent weeks, we've watched closely as the Supreme Court made a decision that is at total cross purposes with everything Christian, and has said that sodomite marriage is acceptable, and that it must be a part of American society. Well, in 200 years, our society has believed no such thing. There is not one word in the Constitution affirming sodomy. Not a word. There's not any extent of a right, a so-called right to sodomy in the Constitution anywhere. I would dare any court judge to come up and provide us with one word in the Constitution about sodomy. It's not in there. Read it from front to back. It's not there. But that's another decision, another question to deal with at another time. The point is, Christians have been saying all across the nation, we don't care what you say. We are not going to endorse it. Furthermore, we are not going to participate in it in any way, shape, or form. You tell us that we must somehow or another have a participation in it, that we must open our church houses to provide a place for sodomites to marry? No, we won't do it. They say, well, we'll take your building away. We will sue you. Let them sue us. We still won't do it. And let me tell you, people all across the nation, from all sorts of Christian orientations, are saying the same thing. Now, of course, the leftist and most liberal and immoral of our nation are saying, oh, come on in. Well, okay, let them go there and do it. But we are not going to have any part in it. And Christians are saying that universally. We will not participate. Why? Why are they saying that? Because we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And we're not going to. It doesn't matter what they say to us or attempt to do to us on that account. We will not do it. But there's another side to this thing. In 2 John 9 through 11, John says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. If any man come to you and bring not this doctrine," he said, "invite him not into your house, and bid him not Godspeed. For whosoever bids him Godspeed is a joint participant, a sharer with him in his evil works." And so in that instance, God's people know that in regard to doctrinal evil, it is equally true. If someone came to this church believing what we knew to be doctrinal evil, we knew that person participated in, we would not invite them into this pulpit. The elders would have no part in bringing them into this pulpit. I would be dead set against bringing them into this pulpit and having them participate. We would be dead set against making them a part of our membership. Why? Because we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's exactly what the Bible says. And so Alexander McLaren's statement, which goes this way in regard to this, is true. He said, "A soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness and truth from him. Just as garments laid away in a drawer with some perfume absorb fragrance from that beside which they lie." True, isn't it? Sticks a perfume in a drawer somewhere, there's no man on earth that's going to wear that thing. He said, "That thing smells girly. It's got perfume all over it." Well, I shouldn't say there's no man on earth. That's all been changed, hasn't it, in recent weeks? Yeah. But the point is that there's no manly man who's going to say, "Let me put that on." He's just not going to do it. He don't want to smell all girly and perfumey. But then on the other hand, you've heard the saying, "If you lie down with dogs, you will get up with fleas." It's also true that if you lie down with dogs, that you'll get up smelling like a dog, won't you? Why is that? The reason is because we will, as the statement goes, you will imbibe the odor of the canine, won't you? You'll smell like a dog because you lie down with a dog. And that's the truth here. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, because you're going to smell like them. One quick point, too, as we close the lesson, and that is that we are to, according to Paul, we are to reprove or expose the works of darkness. Verse 11 of our text says, "Christians cannot claim faithfulness to the Lord merely in that they do not participate in that which is wrong, or by overtly endorsing that which is evil. God's people must go that dreadful step further. We must reprove and expose sin for what it is." Remember Galatians chapter 2, verse 11? Oh, that's a scary passage. Paul says that when he went to Antioch, that he saw the apostle Peter, and Peter was misbehaving. And he said, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." What was he doing? He was doing precisely what verse 11 says he must do. He was subscribing to this principle. You remember the book of Judges, in chapter 6 of the book, the Bible tells us that Gideon, when he was surrounded by idolaters, that he refused to join in their idolatrous worship. But he didn't stop there. He did more. If you read that chapter carefully, you will find out that he not only wouldn't build up, I mean, he, and not only did he build up the Lord's altar and so forth, but what he did was he went in there and destroyed the altar of the idols. The idolater shrine, and his own father was angry. And what have you done? You've destroyed my idol. You've destroyed my shrine for my idol. Well, now in our time, we don't have the right any longer to just go in and burn down somebody's church building because they're teaching error in that. We don't have that right. We can't. And you know, you've heard of people who, because they disagree with a thing, will bomb an abortion clinic or something like that. And we know, we see the Muslims all the time burning churches, don't they? Because they don't agree with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us how we go about it. Listen, it says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we do. That's our job, is to correct every bit of misinformation that we get and try to correct it and fix it in the minds of God's people. And in the minds of worldlings at times as we have opportunity. And that means at times that people are going to feel like they've been exposed. And that they've been opposed. And that their doctrine or their practice has been reproved. But don't you see, that's exactly what Paul says we must do. And there are lots of churches of Christ, even across our country, where today you cannot go into that pulpit and do that. I've heard of instances where preachers have told people when they would come and say, well, you know, you've got some error in the congregation. You've got people in the church who are wed to false doctrine, who have imbibed error. The preacher will respond somewhat like this. He will say, I and the elders have had a meeting back a few years ago, and we determined that we're going to have a positive pulpit. A positive pulpit. And they mean by that, we're not going to expose error here. You ever find yourself in such a church? Find another church. You're in the wrong church. You're not in the one that's described here in Paul's description. Is there someone tonight who would obey the gospel of Christ? It is our duty from time to time to expose error and to stand for what is true, and more than anything else, to illustrate it by our lives.